Good morning. I'm glad to have you with us. I'm glad to be here. And I hope that you've had a good week and that this week is starting off good for you and that it will continue throughout the rest of the week. I know there's a lot of changes are happening. School's back in session and we're trying to get back to something closer to normal. And hopefully things will continue in that direction. And I hope that the lesson we have this morning will be a blessing to you, and that will help us all to appreciate what was done for our redemption. And I want to talk about, like the song says, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. And that's what I want to do this morning is proclaim redemption. We have to start with some bad news, though. Paul tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the unredeemed, those who are outside of Christ, are slaves to sin. Romans 6:16. There's no other alternative, you see. We are either children of God and slaves to the righteousness of Christ, or we are sinners and slaves of unrighteousness. There's no middle ground. In logic, they call that the law of excluded middle. There's no middle ground. You're either a redeemed and saved child of God, or you're lost. There's nobody partially saved. You're either saved or you're lost. But the good news is, there is a thing called redemption. The verb redeem. To redeem is from a word that, especially in the Old Testament, was a word used to, and it means very simply, to buy back out of. Specifically, it was deliverance from some sort of bondage on the basis of payment of a ransom by a person qualified to do so. Wasn't just anybody that could pay the ransom. A person had to be to meet certain qualifications in order for the ransom to actually be a ransom and serve that redemptive purpose. We see this specifically in Leviticus chapter 25 to get an idea of this notion of redemption. In Leviticus chapter 25, beginning in verse 47, Moses writes, "Now if a sojourner or stranger close to you becomes rich, and one of your brethren who dwell with you become poor, and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner close to you, or a member of the stranger's family, after he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle, or his uncle's son may redeem him, or anyone who is near of kin to him and his family may redeem him, or if he is able, he may redeem himself." That, of course, was under the law of Moses. If a person became destitute and poor, and their only hope for survival was to sell themselves into slavery of another person, then if that person's near kinsman could buy that person out of slavery, could redeem him. We see an example of this in the book of Ruth. Boaz was a kinsman of Ruth. And so Boaz redeemed Ruth, but they were not so near of kin that he could not marry her, and so we know that they ended up being married. In Job chapter 29, verse 25, we see the patriarch longing for a redeemer. And in fact, he asserts very proudly and very boldly, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at last upon the earth." So Job knew something about a Redeemer. Redemption and that slave relationship was known even in the days of Job. The bottom line is that man needed a Redeemer. And we needed to be redeemed from our slavery to sin, that we might be rescued from the wages of sin, which of course is death. So I want to look at our text this morning, and we'll look at several other passages, of course. I know that's a shocker. But first we want to look at the Redeemer, the one who facilitates and made the redemption possible. In chapter 1 and verse 7 of the book of Ephesians, which our brother read for us a moment ago, the apostle asserts, "In him we have redemption through his blood." I'm thinking of another hymn that just, "In him we have redemption found." "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." So this redemption that we have and are so fond of is found only in Christ, the beloved Son of God. When Jesus was baptized in Matthew chapter 3 in verse 17, God's voice thundered from heaven, said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Later, in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5, when he was baptized, God thundered a voice again and said, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." And so that is letting us know that God had a specific and a special purpose. God the Father had a specific and special purpose for God the Son. And it wasn't a surprise to God the Son. It wasn't a surprise to Jesus. This is why he left the glory of heaven and came to this earth. Paul also wrote to the brethren in Colossae in chapter 1, verse 13 and 14 of that letter, that Christ has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, his beloved Son. And then he repeats this phrase almost verbatim, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." So Paul made that fact abundantly clear to the brethren in Ephesus and to the brethren in Colossae, and really through everybody, only in different words at times. So Jesus, therefore, then, is the beloved Redeemer, as we see in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6, where Paul says, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved," or in Christ. And if you are a student of the writings of Paul, you know that phrase, "in Christ," "in him," "in the beloved," is replete throughout his writings, because that tells us where the blessings are found, and they are only found in Christ. And now I'm going to ask the question, how do we get to be in Christ? Well, we have to be baptized into Christ. Galatians 3:27, Romans 6, 3 through 5, and others. So we are accepted in him. That is, we have been approved by him by virtue of the blood of Christ, but not only that, but also of our obedience. It's not Christ's work alone. Christ's work has been done for 2,000 years, and it is our responsibility to meet his demands for redemption. Redemption is found only in him. He is the one who bought us out of the control of sin. Not only is he the beloved Redeemer, Jesus is the perfect Redeemer. Because, number one, Jesus was totally sinless. Jesus was not merely the best we could find. He was simply the best. He was the only one who was sinless. It wasn't an election. It wasn't, who are we going to find that is the most sinless? No, Jesus was perfectly and totally sinless. Therefore, he was the only one. Secondly, Jesus is our kinsman, because we know from Hebrews 2 and verse 17 and other places that Jesus took on humanity. He became, as one little girl said, God with skin on. He became flesh and dwelt among us. John chapter 1, verse 14. So he was our kinsman in that respect as well. He had the ability. You might say he had the commodity that was required, his blood. Hebrews 9, 27. Acts 20, 28. In our text, he had exactly what it took and everything it took. In him, we have redemption via his blood. He also had the willingness. That was an essential step. Jesus said, "No man taketh my life from me, but I lay it down of myself." He gave his life. And sometimes we say, when we're talking about the crucifixion, we say, well, the Romans took the life of Jesus, or the Jews took the life of, well, they wouldn't have taken it if Jesus hadn't facilitated it. He let them, because that was the plan. So that's a brief look at the Redeemer. But now let's look at the redeemed. We have redemption, the text says. In him, in the Redeemer, we are the redeemed, the ones that God chose in eternity past. Look at Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. Just as he, God, chose us in him, Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Redemption in Christ and access to the church were planned before the world began. Ephesians chapter 3, 9 through 11. And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent, or for the purpose now, that the manifold wisdom of God, the variegated wisdom of God, might be made known by the church. Not just by the preacher, or not just by the elders or the deacons or the Bible study, but the manifold wisdom of God is to be spread throughout the world by the church. That's each baptized member of the Lord's church. And it's to be made known to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. That is speaking of the leaders of earth, on earth, in the heavens. That's a biblical figure of speech referring to the upper echelon of society, the government leaders, the heads of state, and everybody. According, listen to verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, The church was not the afterthought that our premillennial friends think it is. The church was not plan B. That was the plan. It was plan A. And it was the only plan that he needed. Nothing failed. Christ did not fail on his initial visit to earth. He came and did exactly what he was supposed to do. Exactly the plan, the eternal plan. So what about this notion of predestined? So God already has a list of people that he's going to save and a list of people he's going to cast into hell? No. God has a list of requirements that we need to meet if we want to go to heaven. That's what was nailed down in eternity. The people who meet these requirements are going to go to heaven. And the people who fail to meet these requirements are going to go to hell. It is our choice. Does God know who is going to make what choice? He absolutely does. But that does not change. That does in no way affect our free will. But God ultimately knows what choice we're going to make. God knows who's going to be a faithful member of the church for 50 years, and then at the end, they're going to fall away and forfeit their reward. God knows who's going to be a scoundrel their entire life and who's going to obey the gospel at the 11th hour and be saved eternally. God knows who is going to be a faithful Christian their entire life. God knows who is never going to obey the gospel. God knows who is never going to be faithful. But it's still our choice. That's all predestined is. That doesn't mean we're predestined to salvation by name. That just means the list of requirements have been known since eternity past. One is not in Christ or in his church until obedience to the gospel, Galatians 3:27, Acts 2:38. Those on the day of Pentecost were told to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. With many other words, Peter explained to them the gospel. And then they that gladly received the word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to the church. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved, Acts 2:38 to 47. 1 Peter 4:17, if judgment begins at the house of God, what shall be the fate of them who obey not the gospel? The implication is they will go to hell for not obeying the gospel. And as a redeemed one, my beloved, we can know that we're saved. Just the same way a person can know they're lost. We are adopted, you see, as a result of our compliance to the demands, to the commands of Scripture. Not in the sense that, you know, you take an infant. You take a little squirmy baby about Nolan's age. He doesn't know right now that he was born to a loving family. He's going to figure it out before long. But another little baby that's been adopted, he doesn't know he's been adopted. While there are people that are adopted as infants, and they never find out they're adopted. They might be 30, 40, 50 years old before they ever learn, if they ever do learn. We're not adopted in the sense that we don't know it. That's what I'm getting at. We are adopted as a result of our complying with the demands of heaven. We can have knowledge of our standing, you see. If we don't have knowledge of it, then we're probably not really saved. Or we don't need saved, like little Nolan. He doesn't need saved. He's safe. John writes in 1 John 5:13, "These things have I written unto you, that believe, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. John wrote what he wrote so that you and I could know that we have salvation. And I can understand sometimes people get in a frantic state. Something happens, either their fault or somebody else's fault or seemingly nobody's fault, and they might question their salvation. But most of the time, if the person would just take a deep breath and relax and remember what the Bible has said, a person can know if they're saved. If they believe in Jesus as the Son of God, if they have repented of their sin, if it's something they've done recently, have they repented? Have they determined they don't ever want to do that again? Have they confessed the name of the Lord Jesus, and have they been baptized for the remission of their sins? If they've done that, they can know that they had accessed the blood of Christ and were thus saved. And now they have to determine, am I being faithful? Well, am I a faithful Christian? Well, you know, I sinned a couple times this week, so I must not be a faithful child of God. That's not it. If the sin was accidental in nature or incidental, and I don't mean to imply that we accidentally sin, but sometimes we just absent-mindedly sin. And it bothered us. And we knew it as soon as we did it. But there are some Christians who just go about their daily lives and sin is an everyday occurrence and they don't get upset about it. That person is in danger. If you're a faithful child of God and your conscience bothers you when you sin, then you're probably doing a pretty good job of being a Christian. You're going to sin once in a while. And I'm not suggesting that that is a license to sin. I feel sorry for the person that says, well, I'm going to go ahead and sin, but then I'm going to ask God to forgive me. You're mocking God and you're playing with fire. God is not a fool. Don't play games like that. That's the height of ignorance and foolishness and conceit, to think that you've just got one over on God. Very dangerous, very stupid, frankly. Well, what about the rate of redemption, or the rate for redemption? It's a common axiom that the rate of exchange must always equal the value of the item redeemed. We have redemption through the blood of Christ. Our text, chapter 1, verse 7, Acts 20, 28, Jesus purchased the church with his blood. So the church is worth the blood of Jesus. Or it wouldn't have been that. It would have been something else. Blood for blood. In the Old Testament, animal blood symbolized cleansing. It symbolized cleansing. But for man to be redeemed fully and totally, once and for all, it took the blood of a man. Hebrews 9, 11 and 12. But Christ came as the high priest of good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Christ, we always, and it's commonly accepted that he was our prophet, a priest, and our king. So he was a priest in that he was the high priest. He went into the most holy place and offered blood, where the earthly high priest offered the blood of an animal. The high priest Christ offered his own blood. So yes, he was priest and prophet and king, but he was also the sacrifice. God's holy law required death as the wages of sin, Romans 6:23. And here's the thing. I could not die for you because I have my own sin that needs dealt with. You could not die for me because you have your own sin that needs dealt with. I couldn't even die for me because the very reason I needed redemption, my sin, is what disqualified me from being an acceptable sacrifice. It took rather the life, or the death, however you want to look at it, of the sinless Son of Man. For he hath made him, that is, God hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us. Him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And we're reminded of this every time we take the Lord's Supper. What he did for us in the past. And we're to do this until he comes, looking forward to the future. The communion doesn't only look back, it looks forward to the time of his return. We overlook that sometimes in the communion, but it's just as important. If he wasn't coming back, what he did in the past wouldn't mean a thing to us. The result is we are redeemed. We, us, through his blood. And therefore we have not marginal forgiveness, not some forgiveness. We have complete forgiveness. And God longs to forgive us and redeem us. He wants us. Jesus came to this earth. He shed his blood for many for the remission of sins. The Lord doesn't want anybody to perish, 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. And that's, we see in this somewhat the picture of the scapegoat, which was an Old Testament mechanism, if you will, from the law of Moses and from Leviticus 16. We don't talk about the scapegoat much. But in Leviticus 16, 6 through 10, we learn that two goats are selected. And lots are cast to determine which one is going to be the sin offering and which one is going to be the scapegoat. The goat for the Lord is the sin offering. And it's verse 9. But the scapegoat is presented to Jehovah to make atonement. The high priest will lay his hands on the scapegoat and in a figure transfers the sins of the people to the goat. And then the goat is set free into the wilderness, symbolically taking the sins with it. The innocent party receives the blame and the punishment for what others have done. Christ represents both of those. He took on him the function of the scapegoat in that he bore our sins. He took on the function of the sin offering in that his blood was shed to do so. So that was the result of redemption. So what was the reason for redemption? Why did God bother? And I think the answer is that he wanted unity. You know, there was really no profit for God for him to be in a relationship with us. We didn't add anything to his godness. If he was lacking in any particular, he wouldn't have been God. And why did God put his son and himself through the agony and the separation of the cross? Unity. God wanted the pinnacle of his creation to be in harmony and fellowship with him. He didn't do it for him. He did it for us. See, man began in harmony with God in the Garden of Eden. And then man sinned. And that harmony was destroyed. And then we sinned. Baby Nolan is in perfect harmony with God right now. But someday, like all of us have, he's going to choose to sin. And that harmony will be fractured. And he will stand in need of redemption. It's the story. It's been going on for 6,000 years. But 2,000 years ago, Jesus came and made a way for us to be reconciled to God. Our sin destroyed the relationship, Isaiah 59:1-2. Christ made reconciliation. Reconciliation means to make friends again. In 2 Corinthians 5:18-20, the record says, "Now all things are of God who has reconciled us to him, himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God doesn't need reconciled to us. He's not the one that left. We need reconciled to God. We are the ones that fractured that relationship. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Christ tore down that barrier between God and man, similar into the sense that he tore down that middle wall of partition in the court of the temple that separated the Jews from the Gentiles. Gone. Christ tore it down, Ephesians 2:14. Our lives, having once been marred by sin, by our slavery to sin, God knowing we couldn't effect that reconciliation on our own. And by his grace and Christ's redemptive work on the cross, the sin problem was conquered. Christians can have abundant life through Christ, John 10:10. And the joy that we experience as the redeemed of God is a foreshadow of the joy of heaven. And I urge you this morning, if you have not taken advantage of God's offer of redemption through the blood of his son Jesus Christ, that this would be the very day that you choose to do so. It was Jesus that said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." If that's your desire this morning, if you express repentance and we're willing to confess the name of the Lord Jesus according to the scriptures, then it would be our great joy and honor to assist you in your becoming a child of God by baptizing you into Christ for the remission of your sins. If you've done that and you've not been faithful and you need to return to the fold, we want to help you as well through prayer and study and whatever it takes. The front seats are open. The invitation song has been selected, and you are cordially invited by the Lord to take advantage of this opportunity. If you need to respond to the invitation, please do so now as we stand and sing.